Psalm 49 for the director of music of the Sons of Korah, a psalm. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, so that they should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper, they will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish.
So as you will no doubt have already noticed this evening, we're taking a break from our current studies in John's Gospel, and Graham will be picking those up again next week. And we're going instead to be looking at the passage that was read for us earlier on, which is Psalm 49. So as we come to God's Word, let me lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the wisdom for life that you give to us in your word. We confess our need for your wisdom, that we are not wise in and of ourselves, but we need you to come and teach us and to come and instruct us by your Spirit according to your will. And so we pray, Father, that you would do that now, that you would open up our hearts and minds, and that you would speak to us. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you here may have heard of the blue zones. You can see where they are there on the screen. These blue zones are parts of Italy, Greece, Costa Rica, Okinawa, and California. And these blue zones are areas of the world that have a much higher life expectancy than normal, up to 10 years higher life expectancy than many other places. And understandably, of course, there's been a lot of interest in them in recent years, with many people concluding that a combination of what they eat, their diet, sort of outdoor lifestyle, and particularly their close-knit communities has led to them having a much higher number of people than normal who live to be 100 years old or more. However, I guess for many of us gathered here, our concern is not so much how long we will live, but rather what our lives will actually be like. We all hope that our lives will be filled with many good things, meaningful work, good relationships, staying healthy, and hopefully, if we're Christians, also living our lives for God's glory and being useful to him. But the reality for all of us is that we also know that there will be days of evil up ahead too. Maybe times of anxiety, maybe times where there's people in our workplace, maybe, or elsewhere in our lives who are trying to harm us. Maybe seasons of grief, seasons of bereavement, maybe seasons of profound spiritual discouragement. And it may be that for some of you, even here, you are experiencing one of those seasons at the moment. And when we come to times like those, how will we cope with them? Or what will we do when evil days come? Well, that's really the theme of Psalm 49, which we are looking at this evening. We can see the experience of the psalmist there in verse 5, where he says, "Why should I fear when evil days come?" And then he sort of goes on to unpack, really, what these evil days look like for him. So he says that wicked deceivers are all around him. And he then identifies these wicked deceivers as those who trust in their wealth and those who boast about their great riches. It's obvious that he feels alarmed and intimidated by them. It seems as if these people, therefore, weren't just rich, but they were actually using their power and their wealth to exploit and oppress the poor and the needy, maybe exploit and oppress people like him. It was a very common problem, of course, in the Old Testament. We get lots and lots of references to it. And of course, it's also still a problem for many Christian believers throughout our world now. And so here in Psalm 49, we get his meditation on this theme. What we will see is that the psalmist wrestles with this issue of rich oppressors. He meditates on it. He mulls it over. He turns it over in his mind until he comes out of the other side and he communicates his conclusions to us in this psalm. How can we be confident when evil days come? How can we be confident when the future looks bleak or intimidating for us? Well, Psalm 49 is one of a small collection of psalms which are known as wisdom psalms. That means that they are not addressed towards God, like most of the psalms are, but rather are addressed to us for our instruction. In this respect, actually, this particular psalm is a lot more like the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes than it actually is any of the other psalms. We can see this there in verse 3 and verse 4, where the psalmist sort of states very clearly that he writes to give us wisdom. He writes to give us understanding. He's unpacking a proverb. He's resolving a riddle for us. That is all the language of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And then we can also see here that this is actually a psalm for everybody in the whole world. I wonder if you noticed that there in verse 1 and 2. It's universal in its scope. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world. So if you live in this world, this is a psalm which is written for you, both low and high. It's universal in scope. This means that if you are here and you aren't actually someone who's a Christian yet, then this is a part of the Bible. It's a part of God's word which is written for you. This is not just here wisdom for Christians. This is also wisdom for those who aren't yet Christians as well. It's a wisdom and perspective for you to take away and reflect on. And so then, with these things in mind, let's look at some of the wisdom which this psalm has for us this evening. This particular psalm falls very neatly into two halves as it explores really the contrast between those who trust in their wealth and those who trust in God. It's the basic contrast which is going on between those who trust in their wealth and those who trust in God. And so, number one, then, we see the futility of trusting in wealth. Now, we may immediately think, of course, that we are not those who are in any danger at all of trusting in our wealth. After all, many of us will just be poor and impoverished students. And, of course, the rest of us are convinced that there's a cost of living crisis which is going on, and so that can't be us either. But yet, of course, for many people in our world, the very first instinct when evil days come is to try and insulate themselves against that by storing up wealth. Ask people why they want to get a good education, and some will say it's so they can get a good job. Why do they want to get a good job? Well, they may be gifted at it, they may enjoy doing it, but it is often because the prospects of that job are also good. It allows them to earn money and be financially secure. Financial security, of course, helps you to guard against evil days which may one day come. For many of us, our default mode is that if we have more money in the bank, then we will be more secure. But yet this psalm points out the ultimate futility of trusting in wealth, especially in the face of the great reality of death. And so, first of all, the psalmist says that wealth is futile because none of us can buy our way out of death. So we see this in verse 7 to 9. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. The point is that no one, no matter how wealthy they are, can ever pay enough to save either themselves or anyone else from death. It is as if we have all been captured by death because of our sin. But there is no amount that we can ever pay for our release or the release of anyone else. So all the money in the world cannot save us from death. Verse 10 moves on to emphasize that death comes to all. It doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor, wise or foolish, clever or not clever, famous or obscure, death comes to all without discrimination. And then I think we already know all this already, but yet all of those things that we often judge as being so worthwhile are of no use at all when it comes to the end of the road. The psalmist seems to single out fame for particular attention there in verse 11. He says, their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. This has it in mind, someone who's so rich and so powerful that they had even named lands after themselves, but yet their fate is the same as everyone else. I'm not singling him out for special treatment, but I'm always reminded of this whenever I read about Trump Tower in New York. So, of course, a Trump Tower in New York is a building that Donald Trump has basically named after himself. But this reminds us that it doesn't matter whether you name lands or buildings after yourself. Your permanent address is always the same. You end up in the graveyard or you end up in the crematorium, just like everybody else. The person who begs outside Trump Tower will end up in exactly the same place as Trump. Wealth is futile because it cannot buy off death. Of course, wealth can be really good. As we'll see in a few moments, wealth is actually a blessing from God. It is something to be enjoyed. It's a resource to steward. There are lots of really great things that you can do with wealth. But yet it is a very bad thing to trust in because it is powerless in the face of death. The psalmist also makes the point here that we can't take any of it with us. We can see this at the end of verse 10. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. And we see then his conclusion in verse 12. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. Interestingly enough, the message translation of this verse expresses it like this: we aren't immortal, we don't last long, like our dogs, we age and weaken, and then we die. We might have expected this psalm to say that wealth is futile because it doesn't bring us happiness. But that's not actually what this psalm says, that wealth cannot ultimately make us happy, because no matter how much happiness it brings us, we always still have the reality of death and the grave, which is hanging over us. I remember once reading that on several occasions, British Airways has needed to transport the corpses of people who have died in first class. Someone dies on the plane while it's in middle of flying, and they store the body in first class for the remainder of the flight. Needless to say, some passengers have complained about this. One lady in particular is quoted as saying, it is inconvenient when you need to travel with a corpse. Well, yes, I'm sure it is. But in one sense, the author of this particular psalm has also put the corpse in first class. It may be inconvenient, it may be uncomfortable, but yet he wants to bring us face to face with the futility of wealth in the face of death. In the context here of this psalm, then, this means that it ought not to shake our faith when we see those who are ungodly or wicked getting rich. That ought not to shake our faith. God says that one way of dealing with that is to recognize that trusting in wealth is ultimately futile. Those who trust in wealth are actually more to be pitied. And we need to be praying for them, for they have no hope and no assurance beyond the grave. I think we also obviously need to allow these verses to challenge our own lives. It's probably true that not many of us gathered here this evening are foolish enough to think that our money can save us from death. But yet are there maybe other ways that we need to be repentant and repent in the light of this passage? Are there ways that I love to boast in my heart, perhaps, about what I already have or maybe what I could see myself being able to afford in the future? Do I dream? We need to ask God, surely, to rescue us from such foolishness. And then I know that some of you here will be graduating in a few months, and you will be entering a whole new world. Maybe you'll have more money than you've ever had before. How will you show that you are trusting in God and not in what you earn? May I suggest that one way is by establishing good and healthy patterns of giving right from the start. There can sometimes be a great tendency to say, well, I'll just wait until I get more established, or I will just wait until I get my new flat all sorted out, or I will just wait until I get qualified, and then I will start giving to my church or those who are needy after that. But let me encourage you to try and set good habits from the start. One of the ways that we can really crack a spirit of greed and trusting in wealth is actually by generosity. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as Christians, that is really true. There is a sense in which our heart does follow our actions. And so why not establish the principle of giving and looking carefully at your finances really early on and resolving to be honoring to God in this whole area of wealth. Even if you aren't earning very much and you can only give a relatively small amount, it is still worth doing it. It is the orientation of our hearts that counts and not just the amount we give. And then I think it's really helpful for all of us to be reminded of a right perspective on money and wealth. At this church, we believe that Jesus is Lord of all, including all the resources that we have of things like time and money. And so we want to encourage you to think about all of these kinds of things in the light of your discipleship of Christ and what it means to truly be a follower of him. We haven't got time to go into it in great detail now, but I think one of the most helpful passages on money for me in my own life has been 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 to 19. So here's what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may be able to take hold of the life that is truly life. It's a really great passage to return to regularly in your Christian discipleship to check how you are doing. Do I see my money as a good gift from God that is to be enjoyed? That's important. Am I hoping in God and not in my wealth? Am I rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share? And do I have an eternal perspective, storing up treasures in heaven rather than here on earth? Are those perspectives maybe that we need to be reminded of this evening? So then, we've just seen from the first part of this psalm that we need to understand the futility of trusting in wealth. However, we also need to move on to the next half of the psalm as well, where we see the wisdom of trusting in God. And the way that this lesson, by comparing those who trust in themselves with those who trust in God. So comparing those who trust in themselves with those who trust in God. So you can see from verse 13 that the psalmist sort of broadens out from those who trust in their wealth specifically to those who trust in themselves and their followers more generally. So this is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. So this is a reminder that it's not just the uber rich who are in view in this psalm, but also their hangers-on as well. It's not just the YouTube influencers, but also the many people who follow them, those who want to be like them, those who idolize them, those who aspire to their kind of lifestyle. It's a reminder that you don't have to be wealthy to perish because of wealth. You just have to hope in it and want to be like those who have it. And then we come to the really graphic image of verse 14. So there in verse 14, those who trust in themselves are described as sheep being shipped off to death. It's actually a bit like a scene in a horror movie. The picture is of a sort of flock of sheep grazing happily and grazing contentedly, not realizing that death is actually their shepherd, waiting in the background, waiting to line them all up for the slaughter. Many people have noticed the contrast here with Psalm 23. So in Psalm 23, you may remember that the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He is the one who leads me beside quiet waters and into green pastures." But here we read that death is their shepherd. He is the one who leads them into decay and eventually down into the grave. And so there's a really great challenge here for us. It prompts the question, well, if the Lord is not your shepherd, then who or what is? It might be an uncomfortable question for us, but the psalmist wants us to reflect on the fact that if God is not our shepherd, then who is? And if we're really honest, might not it ultimately be death? All those other things that we might live for in life only lead to one place. And so there's a really great motivation here to think about God. A good shepherd is the best shepherd that there is. And then we get the contrast and the great note of hope there in verse 15. And verse 15 is really the turning point of the whole psalm and the perspective of the 15. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. And so what does God promise here? What does the good shepherd do for his people? Well, it mentions two things here. The first of them is resurrection, and then after that we'll come to look at redemption. So first of all then, God promises to raise his people from the dead. I think we can see this in verse 14, and especially the little phrase that we see there in brackets. It says, "But the upright will prevail over them in the morning." Now, of course, this could just mean that one day all the tables will be turned and those who are godly will triumph over those who have persecuted them. But I think it's actually much more likely that in context, this is talking about resurrection. This is how the imagery of the morning is often used elsewhere. The night of death will come to everyone, but yet for those who are trusting in God, there will be a glorious morning when they wake up. The dead will rise. The morning of resurrection, if you like, will come. As it says over in Daniel 12 and verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's a great encouragement that those who trust in God will one day be raised to glory and will receive their reward. And I think we also see a hint of resurrection in verse 15, where the psalmist says of God, he will surely take me to be with himself. That's actually the same phrase that is used of Enoch in Genesis 5 and verse 24, where it says that Enoch was taken from this present life and he went to be with God. It's another hint that this is not just speaking about reversal, but rather is speaking about life after death with God. And so hopefully we can begin to see the contrast. Those who trust in themselves are shepherded to death and decay. But for those who trust in God, there will be a glorious resurrection morning, and God will take them to be with himself. But then how can this happen? What makes the fate of God's people different to those who trust in themselves. Well, it's not because of who we are or because of anything we've done, but because of God and his great love for us and what he has done for us. The answer is there at the start of verse 15. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. That's the psalmist's confidence. If you remember, we saw previously back in verse 7, no one can redeem the life of another. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. But yet now we see, but God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. What makes the difference? Well, basically, God does. God does what we could never do for ourselves and what no one else could ever do for us. Redeem our lives from the grave. I can imagine the psalmist writing this. He maybe knows it's true. He maybe believes it. He maybe has some sort of vague idea of what redemption is. But how could God ever redeem someone? He may be a lamb, maybe, but how could God pay? How could God redeem people from the grave and take them to be with himself? It's one of those great moments, really, in Old Testament history when an Old Testament author wrote much, much more than they actually knew. He could never have known how this would so gloriously point forwards to Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, you could redeem someone by paying a price for them. For instance, you could redeem a slave by paying a price for them and then releasing them. That's the idea here. Through the payment of a great price, God redeems his people and sets them free from their slavery to death. And the price that God pays, well, it's none other than the blood of Jesus Christ given for us on the cross. As it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. One of the things I've been thinking about over this last week was that we can never put a price tag on human life. If we think about someone who's been wrongly imprisoned maybe for a long period or maybe for many years, we know that there's no amount of money that can really compensate them for the years which they've lost. It's even more true where someone has been abused or maimed or maybe even killed. We know that no amount of money can redeem that person or bring them back. No amount of compensation is ever enough. What is the true worth or the true cost of a life? Well, it's really the question that God answers right here. The price for redemption is none other than Jesus Christ, his own son. No payment is ever enough. But there is one payment that is enough, and that is the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. He paid the price for our redemption with his own life, taking our sin and death, bringing us a new relationship with God, and guaranteeing resurrection from the dead for everyone who believes in him. No payment is ever enough. The richest person in the world can't afford to pay the price to bring us back from sin and death, but yet God can. He has both the means to pay and the heart to redeem us. And so I hope all this is a real encouragement to you this evening. I know lots of you will have exams coming up. There's a great temptation to think that your worth depends on your grades or on your performance in those exams or maybe your work. However, remember that you are valuable to God. The measure of your worth is not in your marks or your grades or in your performance or your work or your most recent appraisal. Rather, it is in the fact that Jesus died for you to redeem you on the cross. There is no greater price that God could have paid. He paid the ultimate price for you. And then all of this leads to the conclusion in verse 16 to 20, which leaves us with a choice. This is the resolution, really, of the proverb. How can we be confident when evil days come? Well, confidence about the future begins with knowing Jesus as your Redeemer. And so verse 16, don't be overawed by those who are wealthy. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them, though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. So a little bit like the old anecdote about the millionaire who died. One person asked the other person, how much did he leave? And then the answer came back, everything. He left everything he had. That's absolutely true. As we've seen, wealth cannot stave off death. In the light of this, then, we are called to be wise. Remember that this is a wisdom psalm, helping us to make wise decisions about life by getting God's perspective on it. We can see the conclusion there in verse 20. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. This is really the conclusion of the matter. Here we see that the problem is not actually wealth per se. As we saw earlier on, wealth is a gift from God. It's a blessing to enjoy, a resource to be well stewarded. The problem is that we often lack understanding, that we lack wisdom from God. What is wisdom? How can we be wise? Well, according to this psalm, the wise person is the one who recognizes the futility of trusting in wealth and the wisdom of trusting in God, and especially the wisdom of trusting in Jesus as your Redeemer. And so who or what are we trusting in this evening? For those of you who have exams coming up, I hope there's a reminder here of what is really important. Yep, your exams are important. But what is most important is that you belong to Jesus and he is your Redeemer. We can see the great hope that the psalmist has here. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Can we say this with confidence? But God will redeem me, John Percival, from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. It surely speaks to us of value and worth. God paid a great price to redeem us. It also speaks to us, I think, of new ownership. Now we belong to Jesus. Jesus is our Lord. We are redeemed, and so we are to live out Christ's lordship in each and every area of our lives, including our attitude to things like money and wealth and exams and work, our plans for after we graduate, perhaps, and that Jesus makes. And then if you are here and you aren't a Christian, remember that this psalm was also written to you. What do you think it means to be truly wise? What makes for true wisdom? And maybe that's a question that you've got a lot more thinking, which you need to maybe do. As a church, of course, we'd love to help you with that, and feel free to speak with any of us afterwards. What do you think it means to be truly wise? Well, can I gently suggest to you from our passage this evening that the one who is truly wise is the one who recognizes the inevitability of death and the one who comes to trust in Jesus as their Redeemer. And if we do that, if we trust in Jesus, then we can face not just evil days in this present life, but also all of eternity with confidence. Confidence about the future begins with knowing Jesus as your Redeemer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this psalm. And this person who knew you and wrestled with all these issues all those years ago. We give thanks for the wisdom of trusting in you. Lord, we pray that you might help us to guard against the lure of trusting in wealth and thinking that's where our security comes from, but that we would remember you as our rock and our Redeemer, and that we might be those who lean on you when evil days come. We pray for any among us who may be facing evil days at the moment. And we ask, Lord, that they might know your closeness and that trusting in you is the best and most wise choice in all of life.